Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want to begin reading a few verses for us. In verse 31, and I want to look at verses 32, really, down through verse 40. So let me read that to you first. Let's begin, though, in verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and asked from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard of like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or has God assayed, as he attempted, and done it too, to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations and signs and wonders and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made you to hear his voice, that he might instruct you, and upon earth he showed thee this his great fire, and thou heard his words out of the midst of the fire, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than you are, to bring you in to give you a land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day, that it may be well with thee and with your children after thee, and that thou mightest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. This book is written by Moses. Of course, it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. And they're just as critical to be believed as any other book in the Bible. They're just as critical for us to read and believe as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any of the epistles of Paul or the other apostles. Some that have professed Christianity have denied that these first five books of the Bible are the literal Word of God. They have this term they used, metaphorically. They say this is written in a metaphorical sense. It's not real. It's not actual. It's not literal. It's meant to teach us something. It's meant to represent something to us. People call themselves Christians and say they believe that. If Deuteronomy is not literal, then the book of Joshua is not literal. Because the book of Joshua begins where the book of Deuteronomy left off. Listen to how the book of Joshua begins. After the death of Moses. So if Moses' writings are not real, and Moses isn't real, then the book of Joshua is not real either, is it? And if the book of Joshua is not real, then the book of Ruth is not real. The book of Judges isn't real. You know how the book of Judges begins? When Joshua had died. When Joshua died. See how they're linked together? The book of Judges isn't real if Joshua's not real. And if the book of Judges aren't real, then the book of Ruth, the next book, isn't real, because you know how the book of Ruth begins? In the day when the judges rule. And you just go on and on in that way. And if you eliminate the first five books of the Bible, we have to eliminate some more books of the Bible also. There's three places I want to quote to you from the New Testament that proves the books of Moses are real, that they're true. You won't have to turn there. Let me quote them for you because they're very familiar to you. You remember in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, when the Lord had risen from the dead and they didn't know it yet, and they didn't believe that He'd risen from the dead. And the Lord appeared to those two on the road to Emmaus and talked with them. And here's what He said to them when He called them fools and slow of heart to believe. And then He said in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus Christ believed that the writings of Moses were true. And listen what He said in verse 44 of that chapter. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which is written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The law of Moses. Listen to the second place in Luke chapter 16, verse 29 and 31. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember when the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus from heaven back to his brother? If one rose from the dead, he said, they'd believe him. And here's what Abraham told him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You wonder why we study Moses? This is why. We need to hear it. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If we won't receive Moses' word, then I'm telling you, we won't believe though somebody rose from the dead. And listen to John chapter 5 and verse 45 and 47. This is probably the most important one. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. But if you had believed him, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And then he made this statement. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? How can people call themselves Christian and say they don't believe this is real? They don't believe in Moses' writings. How can they believe in Christ if they don't believe in Moses, who wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's many reasons. There are many things in the book of Moses that represents to us spiritual things. I know there's many types and shadows and pictures in the first five books of Moses. There's the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the blood that they took into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat, the scapegoat. All of these things represent us, to us, some spiritual truth. We know that. But these things are literal. When they wrote of these things, they're real. They were pictures of things to come, but when they wrote of them, they were real. When the children of Israel stood there before that Red Sea and it opened up, was that real? That really happened, didn't it? That really happened. When they came in to the wilderness and they woke up every morning and there was manna on the ground for them to eat and sustain them, that was real, wasn't it? Now that was a picture of some spiritual truth that was to come, but that literally happened. When that water, when that rock of flint was cut in the middle when Moses spoke to it and smote it, and rivers of water gushed out. That was real. That was real. Mount Sinai shaking, all this fire and this smoke and this voice being heard from it. It's real. It literally happened. It's not a bunch of metaphorical writings to teach us other things. First and foremost, it's real. These books are denied for different reasons. The reality of it's denied for different reasons. Some gotten an agenda behind denying the writings of Moses. And I tell you what it is. If you can convince people that the first five books of the Bible are not true, that they're not real, then soon the rest of the books will fall. The rest of them will fall. Some don't believe in the God that the first five books of the Bible reveal. They don't like this God. You have a bunch of sissy professors, to be honest with you, that don't like this God. They say He's too stern. He's too bloody. He's too just. He's too vindictive. When people ask them, for instance, in this chapter that you and I have been studying, how can God, a loving God, a merciful God, instruct Moses and the children of Israel to go attack these two countries, these two kings, Sihon and Og, and kill them, and kill the men and women and children? How can God be God and do that? So they reject it. They reject that. I tell you, the same God instructed Moses to do that. That's the same God that destroyed the old world with a flood. He's a just God. He's a holy God. And I'll say this about it because we've studied this before, but I will say this. When God brought judgments upon those nations, they deserved the judgment that He brought. They were sinners against God. Some don't believe in the miracles that they see in these first five books of the Bible. There's a lot of miracles here. And you either have to believe they're real and literal, or you've got to explain them away. And they're miracles. They're things that could only be done by the miraculous power of God. I was watching a documentary one night. And you had a group of men, smart men, thinking men. They're thinkers, you know. And they were trying to explain how the children of Israel got across the Red Sea without it being miraculous. They went across where it was about knee-deep on a bunch of rocks. Can't you see that? Can't you see about 1.5 million people slip and slide on a bunch of rocks crossing the Red Sea? But here's the problem. Here's the problem. God drowned the army of Pharaoh in the same sea that Israel went across. I can't see Him drowning that mighty army in ankle-deep water, can you? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. The manna came down. It was miraculous. Them spending 40 years wearing the same shoes and the same clothes on their body and never growing old or decayed, that's miraculous. And the only way to get around it, if you don't believe it, is just to say it must be speaking metaphorically. It must not be literal. It must not be real. And here the Holy Spirit makes this statement in verse 32. He's put this in here. And if you read your Bible slowly, instead of reading chapters or verses, and read words, you'll find the Holy Spirit He's got these little nuggets stuck all through here that just jump out at you. And you've been thinking about them. Maybe you've been in doubt about these things, and you're seeking some assurance to what really happened. I want to know what really happened. Well, it just jumps out at you. I've been studying science now. And I don't know any more about it today than I did 15 years ago. Science confuses me to death. I love to study it. I love to read about the outer space and what's going on and what they say about how the world was created and how everything come into being. And I, for the life of me, can't get a hold of how they come to some of these conclusions. And I was reading this verse just the other day, and there's a place in verse 32 that just jumped out at me. How did this world come into being? How did you and I, how did humanity come into being? And science tells us we started out as a little cell, and over 300 million years we were swinging from trees like monkeys, and then we started walking on our all fours, and then we developed this language, then we started sitting around the campfire sleeping in graves. Caves, they just come up with all kinds of this. Well, this couldn't have happened in a million years. Well, take 300 million years. Look in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. The day. When God began to speak to us in literal terms of days, He spoke to us in terms that we could identify with. 24-hour periods that made up the day. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. Right on through the seventh day, and on the sixth day, this one day, God created man upon the earth. You don't know anything about science? You'll join a lot of the rest of us. And since I don't know anything about science, I can't refute science. But I can believe God's Word. And I'll leave the refuting of it to Him. And He'll clear it all up someday. Who made man? God did. When did He make him? Did He evolve him? Did He start out a cell and man evolved? No, He made him in one day. One day. Look at us. As fallen as we are, aren't we miraculous? Aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? And God did it in one day. One literal day. Brothers and sisters, I can't emphasize it enough. Believe God's Word. When we read Moses, when we read this chapter, look at it as literal. It literally and actually happened. Can you imagine reading your beginning in verse 32 down through verse 36? And all of this deliverance and all of this fire on the mountain and God's voice speaking out of it. Can you imagine reading this and somebody coming to you and saying, well, that's not literal. If you just read this, if you was Remy's age, and you just opened this up and read this, wouldn't you say this really happened? And if somebody came to you and said, well, this didn't literally happen now, you know something, if somebody could convince me this didn't really happen, that would be offensive to me. I can't help from saying this. That would be repulsive to me. I would be offended at God. I'll be honest with you. What kind of God would do this to us? What kind of God would mock us? What kind of God is He? That He's a pretend, a wannabe God that will set Himself up like this to say He delivered these people and He done these mighty things, then turn around and say, now that didn't literally happen. I didn't really do that. I'd like to have done that. Don't take me literally. Wouldn't that offend you? Brothers and sisters, this is real. This is real. This is literal. Moses is relating this history to these people as a reality, as it literally happened. And because it was literal and real, it's calculated to stir up in them a holy reverence and a trust and a love and obedience to the Lord their God. But how in the name of all that's honest and all that's true can it stir up these things in anybody's heart if it's not literal? if it really didn't happen? What was it about all this that was to capture their hearts and fill them with awe and put them upon the path of duty and obedience and doing God's will? It was this. God's dealing with them wasn't a common occurrence. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Since the foundation of the world, Moses said, you never heard of anything like this. Israel was this small nation. They were in bondage to a numerous people. The scripture says they were in this iron furnace. They were slaves. They were captives. They worked for Pharaoh and his people. They whipped them. The armies were strong that kept them in bondage. They cried under this bondage. They sighed by the reason of their servitude. They couldn't get out. They couldn't get away. And God, the eternal God, intervened in their situation. Through great signs, through great terrors, through these great miracles, He humbled this mighty nation, brought its army out in the Red Sea and drowned them, and delivered the children of Israel, fed them and kept them for 40 years, and brought them into the land of milk and honey. And Moses said, has anything ever like this been heard of since the foundation of the world? And your God and your Lord, who is God of heaven and earth, He's did it. He's did it. I tell you, no common occurrence, was it? Oh, it was something wonderful. It was something new, and it was something miraculous. And Moses rehearsed it that way to them. And isn't this the history of your redemption? Isn't this the story of your salvation? Brother David was asking me about the good news we got Monday night down at the nursing home. I told some of you a while back about the poor lady that was there and how she lived in utter despair. Gail told me about her, and I went back and talked to her, and I've never in my life talked to a lady that was under such conviction of her sin. And she just knew. She was convinced. She was beyond all hope. She said, the Lord won't forgive me. She said, preacher, you don't know. You don't know what kind of person I am. You don't know what I've done. And she went on and on. And her eyes were bloodshot and her countenance was fallen. And you could tell she was living in utter despair. I wept before the Lord. I said everything that I could possibly think of to point her to the way of salvation. I told her everything, every scripture I could think of about the Lord Jesus Christ and how God was satisfied with Him and how tender the Savior was and all manner of sin and blasphemy was to be forgiven the Son. I told her everything I knew. And boy, I left her thinking the devil has captured her mind. She's bound. Well, we went back last night and she showed up at the service. And after the service, she said, I need to talk to you. She said something like that. Glenn, I heard her say, I need to talk to the preacher or something. But she had busted her little air holes and had to go back. But I went back the next day. Gail said she told her the Lord had saved her. The Lord said, and I tell you what, I told Joe, I said, buddy, in the morning, I'm going back down there. And I did. I went back the next day. And I like never found her walking the halls. I couldn't remember her name or anything. I went into her room. And she was so sick. Had her oxygen on. But she sat up in bed. And I said, what's happened with you? She said, the Lord saved me. She said, the Lord saved me. And I said, well, tell me about it. And she said, I went to Him. And I told Him how bad I was. And I told Him about my sins. And I asked Him, would He forgive me? And she said, he did. And I said, how do you feel? She said, it surprised me. It surprised me. And you know what she said? She said, the difference in her, that torment's gone, the despair's gone. And she said, now I'm just waiting and I'm just praying that when I die, he'll take me to heaven to be with him. That's what she said. Here was a woman that was so depressed and so overwhelmed with her sins. Satan had oppressed her and bound her, and she couldn't any more get out of that spiritual bondage than the children of Israel could deliver themselves. But I tell you, the Lord intervened. He intervened. He broke the chains. He drove Satan from her heart. He shined, not from a mountain that shook in darkness, but from the cross of Calvary. Not from justice demanding what he told her to do, that she couldn't do anything, poor thing, but despair. But mercy in forgiving all her sin. And I tell you, you ask that woman now. You ask that woman now. And she'll tell you she's never heard of anything like that in her life. In her experience, there's never been anything like that. It was miraculous. It was wonderful. And that's what she'll tell you. This here is the story of our redemptionism. The Lord intervening. The Lord redeeming us. The Lord bringing us out. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing. I was listening the other night, Brother Larry has had me different times. He's told me about these professors, Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. Ain't that the other one, Larry? They're both professors of Harvard, I think. But Richard Dawkins, he's one of the big atheists of our time, and John Lennox, he's a professed believer. And they were debating about, you know, how life began and evolution and God creating all things. But the atheist, he made this statement. He said, you Christians, he said, this is what gets me about you Christians. He said, if God is who you say that he is, that he's the eternal God, and that he made this universe out of nothing by the word of his power, and he holds it all up and he rules it all. And if he's who you Christians say is, he's a glorious God. And what's he doing coming down to this earth, dying on a cross to redeem sinners? Why is he concerned about something like that? But isn't that the wonder of it? Isn't that the marvel of it all? Since the beginning of the world, nothing like this has ever been heard. That the eternal God would take to himself our humanity and in great love, by his own life laid down, redeem us from such bondage. That is an amazing thing. And I tell you, it's so wonderful. You just won't believe it. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Oh, you look at the Word of God and you call it the Word of God and you say it's made, it's full of miracles. Yes, it is. It's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it? Redemption is amazing. Look what he says in verse 37. I guess you could say here's the cause of all this, because look at this. And therefore he loved thy father. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought you out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. He mentions three things here too. One, his love in them. Look over here in chapter 7. Something he always wanted the children of Israel to know. I've done this for you because I loved you. That's why I did it. I love you. Look what he says in chapter 7. but he wants them to know why he loved them. Did you know how the Holy Spirit, did you notice how he said that? Because he loved your fathers. In other words, he didn't love them for their sakes. Ain't that a good, humble way to put it? He wanted them to know that. I don't love you for anything I saw in you. It's not for your sakes I love you. And he tells them that again here in chapter 7 and look in verse 6. You are an holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest people. Why did he love you then? Why did he choose you? Why did he redeem you? Because the Lord loved you. The love wasn't found in Larry Baker. The Lord saved you, Larry, and he chose you because of love. You trace it back to that, but the love wasn't found, because it wasn't found in you, was it? It's in the Lord. Because I loved you. That's it. That's it. What's the cause of his loving us? Who knows? But him. The cause and the reason is found in him, isn't it? Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh. He did everything for them, and he didn't do one single thing because of them. He didn't love them, he didn't choose them, and he didn't deliver them for anything found in them. Ain't that amazing? That's a humbling thing, ain't it? Boy, when we come to that, that's a humbling thing, but I tell you what, you talk about assurance. You can get so much assurance in that. If he didn't love me because of anything he saw in me, love me for his own namesake, if he didn't choose me for anything he saw in me, and he didn't redeem me and save me for anything in me, then he ain't going to quit loving me for something he doesn't see. And he ain't going to unchoose me and let me become unsaved. Ain't that wonderful? Let's hurry and finish this. Look in verse 39. Know therefore, know this, I want you to know this, I want you to recognize this, I want you to grasp this, discern this, that's what that word know means, to really see it. Know this therefore this day, and consider it. You know, there's we know things, then we just don't go on and forget it, do we? This word consider means to return to. To return to. It's what Brother Larry's been telling us in the book of Peter so many times. I call you to remembrance. That's what this is. Always calling to remembrance. Thinking upon this. Meditating upon this. Coming back to this. Know this and consider it in your heart. Now here's this great man's confession of faith. Look at it. That the Lord, He is God in heaven. He's God in heaven. And He's God upon the earth. Here beneath, and there is none else. I saw a license plate on a bumper sticker on a lady's car while I was out on the road a few months ago, and it said, God is too big for one religion. And I never talked to her. I'd like to have stopped her and asked her, but I just know what she meant by that. You know. But you know what she meant by that. Yeah, we know what she meant by that. God is the God of Israel. God is the God of Jehovah's Witness. God is the God of Mormons. You know, no matter what your religion teaches, no matter which God you, it's the same God. You know, that's what they say. But see, when we come to realize and know and believe that God is God in heaven above, and He's God in the earth beneath, the next thing is this. There is none else. When we know that He's God, there's room for no other God. There's just one sovereign, isn't there? One Creator, one Savior. I am a just God and a Savior, and besides me, There is none else. That don't mean we have to agree on everything. But we agree there's one God, don't we? John Gill said something about this, and I'll read this and I'll close. Here's what he said. He said, this is what this verse teaches us. The Lord is God in heaven above, and He's God in the earth beneath. And He gave these six things, and here's what He said. If He's God in heaven, He's God upon this earth. The Lord is the Creator of both. If He's God of heaven and God of this earth, then He's the Creator of both. And He is, isn't He? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, He said this. They're both His. If He created them, they're both His. Heaven is mine, for it's my throne. The earth is mine, it's my footstool. They both belong to Him. Thirdly, that He fills them both. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Yes, He does. There's no place that you'll go or can go that God is not there. Fifthly, the inhabitants of both are His. All that is in the heaven is mine. All that's in the earth is thine. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything in heaven belongs to Him. Angels, that's holy. Everything in hell belongs to Him, the fallen angel. Everything in this earth is His. The bodies and the souls of men, all souls belong to Him. Every animal that walks upon the earth, every little creeping bug on the earth, and every fowl that flies through the air, heaven and earth and all its inhabitants belongs to the Lord. He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And Gill said this, both heaven and earth are under His authority. It's under His rule. And He made this statement. You may have to think about this a little bit. And He does with all as He pleases. And He disposes of all according to His sovereign will. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a mouthful. Oh, my goodness. You know, if God is like this, if He's God of heaven above and in the earth beneath, you know all you can do to a God like that is bow to Him. If God is not sovereign, then go on about your plans. Go on with your daily life. Treat Him with indifference and contempt. But if He is such a God as this, then bow to Him. Believe Him. Trust Him as He's revealed in His Son and live day by day for His glory. If God is not God, then we're not responsible. But if He's God, then He's our God. Somebody says, your God is not my God. Oh, yes, He is. You may not own Him. You may not profess Him, but He's your God. He owns you lot, stock, and barrel. And listen, in the end, He will dispose of you according to His own just and sovereign will. Now, I'm telling you, I'm afraid not to bow to Him, aren't you? Listen to these passages of Scripture. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are refuted as nothing in His sight. And He doeth according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth. And no man can stay His hand. No man can stay His hand. Or say unto Him, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. All of them? Everybody, everything for His pleasure? Yes. And turn to one scripture, and I'll close with this. Don't even have to comment. Look at Psalms chapter 135. Psalms 135. Speaking of the very same thing that you and I have been looking at in Deuteronomy 4. Look in verse 1. Psalms 135, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name. It's pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, and the seas, and all deep places. Here's some of the things He's done. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasure. He smote the firstborn of Egypt. Oh, my soul. He was pleased to do that. He's done whatsoever He pleased. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt. Upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, He smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an inheritance, and inheritance unto Israel, His people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Why did He do it? Because it pleased Him. I tell you, all you can do is bow to Him, ain't it? And when you think that you've obtained mercy in His sight, and He saved you like He did that poor woman in the nursing home, I tell you, it'll surprise you to death. It'll thrill you. And then we can say, Lord, just do with me what You want to. As long as I've obtained mercy. As long as You love me and You've chosen me and redeemed me, do with me what You will.